This morning we've turned to the Gospel of Mark. We're in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are exciting days. Those of you who come and maybe believe you've reached a plateau in your Christianity, those of you who maybe are in a rut in your Christianity and don't know it, those of you who hunger and thirst and quest after a greater Christ-likeness are going to be ministered to by God through His Spirit and through His Word. The Gospels will rebuke. They will show those flaws and those cracks in our life that God might do a wonderful work in our lives, bring us to a new level of spirituality, a new level of energy, a new level of excitement, and get on with the things of God. We began several weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark, and I suggested to you that the preeminent theme in the Gospel is Jesus Christ as a servant. Mark 10:45 would be the central verse. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. It was written primarily to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And to the Romans, the entire Gospel serves as a reminder that Christ came not with a political or a military agenda, but He came prominently with a spiritual agenda. He did not come to change the world by legislation, but He came to change the world through redemption. It also served to rebuke the Jews, to confront their religiosity, that was of man and was not of God. And I rather believe it's going to do the same to you and me. Some of you have come and fallen into the rut of religiosity, and you're playing the game of church. And there's nothing more powerful or sharper than the Gospel of Christ to say, friend, you're going in the wrong direction. You are not bringing glory to God by the life that you're living, nor the attitudes that are in your heart. And at the same time, it will remind us, as it did the Romans, that the church is not to bring in the kingdom, but it is to take the message of redemption to a lost and dying world. And you'll see that woven through everything that's in the Gospels. Remember the last time we were together, we keyed off of chapter 1, verse 1, the little phrase, the beginning of the Gospel. And I suggested that Mark began and laid the foundation work for the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to make sure that we knew who the right Savior was. And that's important in the day in which we live. You can listen to all sorts of religious voices, whether they be on TV or radio or in written form, and they're pointing to all sorts of messiahs all over. They've come at various times, they've had various names, but they all claim to be God who will bring perfect peace to the world. Now Mark wanted to make sure we knew who Messiah was. And thus we saw he gave us four indicators. Number one, he took us back in Old Testament prophecy to Malachi and Isaiah. We found that in verses 2-3. And in it, he's rebuking the Pharisees. For what he's saying is that God's gospel is according to the Scripture, but your gospel is according to your tradition. Then he turns in verses 4-8 from Old Testament prophecy to John's preaching. And his point was the true gospel points to God's righteousness, but the gospel of the Pharisees pointed to man's righteousness. And so it was that John was to bring the Jews back to the true gospel that the religious leaders of the day had shoved them far away from. In verses 9-11, we looked at God's proclamation, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the point being, gospel looks to heaven's authority, but that was taught by the Pharisees of the day proclaimed their own authority. And then we looked at Christ's power in verses 12-13. As he went into the wilderness, as he conquered Satan, he said, "Be gone," and Satan departed. And we discovered that the gospel is powerful because of God's Spirit. The Pharisees were proclaiming that their power was in themselves. Tremendous contrast. And may I add, those same issues exist today. They exist both without the church and within the church. There are people here this morning who have come, and you are appealing to your tradition and rejecting the truth of the Word of God to the shame of God. And some have come and you've believed in your own self-righteousness. And you have forgotten that you've been justified by faith because Christ alone is righteous, and in Him are we found righteous. And some come and proclaim their own authority when the only authority we have is the Word of God. And some come and forget about power that is from on high and believe that the only power is the power that's found in man. Mark wanted us to know in the beginning of the gospel who the right Savior was, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In our text this morning, we'll be looking at verses 14 to 20, and in that he continues on his gospel theme. For it says in verse 14 that after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And what he wants to make sure is that we not only know who the right Savior is, but we understand the right saving message. And that is what is the true gospel. Jesus Christ is the right Savior. The message that we see preached by Jesus is the right gospel. We'll be looking for 2 weeks at verses 14 to 34. They're a unit that needs to be taken as a whole. And what Mark is telling us is that in the preaching of the gospel, there are three strategic, important elements. And number one, and I'm not carrying coals to Newcastle when I say this or trying to insult your intelligence, but the beginning place for the gospel is in its proclamation, in its preaching, verses 14 to 15. In verses 16 to 20, Jesus said the second most important element in the gospel is discipling others to take that message to the ends of the world. And then in verses 21 to 34 is the verification or the authentication that the message I preach is the true message. There is no other message. There is no name under heaven whereby men may be saved. There is no other way to the Father than by the way of Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to look at the first two of those three. In verses 14 and 15, Christ preaching, and in verses 16 to 20, Christ discipleship. You know as well as I do that all of our gospels, and any individual gospel, we don't get all that Jesus did. John tells us that in John chapter 20. For if all of the things that Jesus had done had been written, a library would not be big enough to contain all the books that it would take to write it. Each of the Gospels are written for a specific purpose. None of them contain it all, and no two Gospels are alike. In the Gospel of Mark, it's the Gospel of speed. It's the fast-paced Gospel. It's the freeway Gospel, as it might be, in 20th century Southern California. And there is much that Mark tells us that assumes on what the other Gospel writers have told us. And as we move from verses 13 to 14, we skip over almost all of the material that's contained in John chapter 1, verse 4. Before our Lord returned to Galilee and there to major in ministry, Jesus' first followers were identified, John 1 tells us. And then in Cana, remember, he turned the water into the wine. And then he cleansed the temple. And then he had a meeting with Nicodemus. And after that, he had a discussion with the woman at the well at Sychar. You remember that? The Samaritan woman? The one who had been married on multiplied occasions, and Jesus knew everything about her. And thus she came to the conclusion that he was Messiah. And finally, as John chapter 4 draws to a close, Jesus approaches Galilee. And that's where we pick it up this morning in verse 14. For after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, and here's the gospel, folks. If you ever wanted to know the gospel, it's contained right here. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John was the forerunner. John had come to point to Jesus as Messiah. He was a righteous man. He was a man who confronted sin for what it was. He was a man who preached marvelous truth. So committed was he to truth and to righteousness that he went to the Tetrarch of Galilee, who was Herod Antipas. And he stuck his bony finger in the face of Herod. And he said, repent from your immorality. For you see, Herod had divorced his wife and taken the wife of his half-brother Philip and married. And John said, that's sin. Not only have you illegally divorced, but you've wrongly married and are in double jeopardy and immorality. I don't think Herod liked it. What do you think? But nonetheless, John was courageous. John was a preacher of the gospel who would not be intimidated. And the gospel is a message that will not be intimidated. And so it was in the heart of Herod to kill him, except for one thing. Herod was afraid of the people because the people knew he was a prophet from God. And so he just had him in prison. But you'll remember how Herodias craftily tricked Herod into committing to lopping off the head of John the Baptist. Now that's not yet occurred as we hit verse 14. John is now in the Perean fortress of Machaerus, just kind of languishing away because he dared to preach the gospel. And so it is that God, in Jesus Christ, says, listen, friend, no political leader will frighten me. And if you think John the Baptist called it straight, you ain't heard nothing yet. And so here it is that Jesus came into Galilee to confront not only the tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas, but all of its residents with the sin that was in their life. And he came preaching the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The good news of God. I guess you've got to know what the bad news is before you can fully appreciate the good news. That'd be fair. Let me give you a little contrast. Let me tell you what I mean. The Word of God says that the gospel is good news of truth as opposed to the good news of lies. Even in our own country, it has lost its spiritual and moral moorings. We no longer have a benchmark. We no longer have an absolute standard in our society. But we do have a relative standard, right? They are crucifying people in Washington, D.C. because they haven't told all of the truth. You know, and I know, it's no secret that the guys that are doing the crucifying are just as big a liars as the guys they're crucifying. There is no standard, and it's lost, but there's something there, and there's still a quest for truth, and with the gospel comes all of the truth. No more charades, no more parading, no more playing games. Just tell it like it is. It's the good news about hope, and I want to tell you, there's little hope in the world today. Very little hope. But the gospel is good news about hope. It's good news about eternal life. It's good news to know if I die today, I don't really die. I just take on a new form and go to be in a new place and live forever. It's great news. It's a good news about peace. And I won't insult you by telling you that anarchy rules the world today, governmentally and individually. But the gospel is good news about peace. It's how you can have peace in the midst of turmoil. I mean, that is great news. And I want to tell you, you don't have to pay some psychiatrist $100 an hour to get it. The price has already been paid. Christ paid it at Calvary. And by the way, you'll not find that kind of peace in any human being, whether he be psychologist, psychiatrist, pastor, or whatever. Only in Jesus Christ. It's good news about God's promises, because God has fulfilled all of his promises. God's the only one on whom you and I can totally depend. His promises are true. He will fulfill them. You can count on them. You can bank on them. As opposed to the human disappointment that we've all experienced when people have said, I will, I'll be, I'll do. And sooner or later, they let you down. You know what those days are like. It's good news about immortality. Good news about immortality. I tell you, folks, if you knew as much as I knew about AIDS, and I just read a book about AIDS this last week. It's called The AIDS Cover-Up. Incredible. If the world knew about AIDS, as facts tell us, we ought to be scared to death and run to the cross in Jesus Christ. The things that could happen to our world because of the AIDS epidemic literally could obliterate the human race. And I want to tell you, it will spare none of us if things aren't brought into check. There is predicted to be sweeping across the world and is now being experienced in some parts of our globe epidemics like the world has never known before. And I want to tell you, you better be right with Jesus. You better be right with Jesus. The gospel is the good news about Jesus. It's about him, and it's from him, and it's the good news about salvation. It's how I, who am dead in my sins and trespasses, can be made alive, regenerated, can inherit eternal life forever. That was the message of Jesus. And he came into Galilee. John was in prison, but you know you can't imprison the gospel? Did you know that? You cannot imprison the gospel. As Jesus came, it says in verse 15, he preached a message. And condensed in this one little sentence is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's historical. That's truth. And Jesus is saying, my dear friends in Galilee, my fellow Jews, I want to tell you that a time has come that has never been before in all of time. Paul put it this way, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. Unmistakable, it was the season of Messiah. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, unmistakably identified by a number of factors. He was Messiah with a right birth, right? Was born of a virgin. He was Messiah who was born in the right location, Bethlehem. He was Messiah who was born of the right ancestry of the seed of Abraham. He was born of the right tribe, Judah, and on the right throne, that of David, all of which would be true of Messiah. His nature was right. He was both divine and human. The time was right, the fulfillment of Daniel 9. And the paradox of his life was right in that he was rejected, although he came as a king, and rejected by those that he came to rule over. All of those were right. It was the season of Messiah. And Jesus came to the Jew, and he said, I am here, and I want you to know that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, the Jews were frightened that he meant, I, the king, am here to rule the world. But Jesus later on would say, my kingdom is not of this world, in John 18. For were it of this world, I would have taught my servants how to fight, that I might not be taken custody. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. It wasn't a political kingdom. It wasn't an economic kingdom. It wasn't a military kingdom. It wasn't a human kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. He came not to rule over men, but he came to rule in men, in their hearts. And where the king was, there was also the kingdom. That's what Jesus meant. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am here. But people thought in such an earthly way that their minds did not go to that that was beyond and above and eternal. Jesus said, I am here. My realm is spiritual, not earthly. I came to rule over men's hearts, not to rule on men's thrones. That's a striking message. Now you just imagine, the Jews have not had a word from a prophet in over 400 years. It's been since the days of Malachi, whom John quotes. And all of a sudden, they've got a double barrel blast of John the Baptist and then Jesus Christ. John's in prison. Herod is scared to death. Jesus said, you won't intimidate me. And he comes and said, listen, folks, the time of Messiah season is here. And I'm here to tell you that the kingdom is at hand. That's all historical. What did it mean? Well, Jesus went on and said it means something spiritual. It means something very important. And that is that you are to repent and believe in the gospel. And that's the gospel message. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant simply this, that where there is good news, there is also bad news. The bad news is we are all sinners, and we're lost. We've got a major dilemma. How can unholy people stand in the presence of an unholy God? And the answer is we can't. There's nothing we can do. There's no righteousness in me that will qualify me to stand forever before God. Never. Major league problem. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and only by me will you come to the Father. You know what that means? When Jesus speaks, we need to listen and obey, right? There is no other message. There is no other message. And so you are to repent and believe. Now, there are some people today who would say that we add repentance to salvation and we are adding works to salvation. And we have become legalists. As a matter of fact, there's one popular Bible I know of, and I could turn you to about page 1059, somewhere in that neighborhood, and you would find that that famous theologian has written that repentance is an addition to the gospel. Now, what I'm about to say is very important. Repentance is a part of the gospel. It was the message that John the Baptist preached. In Matthew 3:2, he came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then our Lord came preaching in Mark chapter 1, "Repent and believe in the gospel." It was the message that Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. For Peter says, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And even Paul, who preached the gospel of grace, stood on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 and preached this message. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent." The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news that I am a sinner and in need of turning away from that sin. That's the beginning of the gospel. It is a turning away from sin and turning towards God. But it doesn't stop there. And unfortunately, there's too many people who have repented, but they've never believed. And if you're one of those kinds of people, I want to tell you this morning, you're not saved. You say, "Now, wait a minute. I thought you were trying to get people saved, not tell them they aren't saved." I do you far more injustice to lead you into a belief that you're saved when you're not saved than I do to tell you you're not saved when, in fact, you aren't saved. Did you get that? A little tricky, but I hope you got it. It is far better to be told that you're sick when you think you're healthy and take the cure than to believe you're healthy because somebody told you you're healthy when in fact you are sick. And it's true with the gospel. A repentance without believing will one day lead to despair because there's nothing in your life to hang on to. There's no fruit. There's nothing there to indicate that God lives in me. So Jesus said, not only are you to repent, but you are also to believe in the gospel. You must repent and you must believe. There are those who turn away from sin, but they don't turn towards God. They just turn towards nothing. And I want to tell you, before long, they're going to turn back to that sin because there's no power keeping them away from it. But salvation involves turning away from sin and turning towards God and believing in the message of Jesus Christ. Now, there's the other side of the coin. There are those who have believed in the gospel, they think, but they have not repented. I mean, if you haven't repented, if you think there is no need to repent, then you don't need a Savior. And if you don't need a Savior, you tacitly reject what Christ did on the cross. That's important to understand. We must repent and believe. It's the gospel according to Jesus. And I want to tell you, if anybody were to get the gospel right, who do you think it would be? Jesus, right? And the gospel Jesus preaches, I hope you understood what I said from Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17, is the identical gospel that was preached by the Apostle Peter and the identical gospel that was preached by the Apostle Paul. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the incarnation of the gospel. He is the one on whom we believe, in whom we believe, and in whom salvation alone is found. What's it mean to believe? You say, "You got me, preacher. And I repent. There's genuine turning away from sin in my heart and in my life." And I say, praise God if that's in your heart. I mean, you have just said sin is awful and ugly and destructive and spiritually cancerous, and I don't want anything to do with it. And so I've turned away from it, and I'm turning to God, and I want to believe in Him. What's that mean? Well, it's not something that's temporal. It's not something I do this week and then next week I lost it or can't do it or I don't feel like it or circumstances don't allow me to do it or, you know, I heard another message and I went for it and left this one. That's not what it means. It's not something that's merely intellectual. It's not something you're reading a book and say, aha, I got it. You want to know what the gospel is? I'll tell you what the gospel is. It's not that at all. Although it involves that, it does involve your mind, and it does involve your will. Perhaps the best way I could describe what faith believing means is to tell you about a true story. There was a man who strung a wire across Niagara Falls from the New York side to the Canadian side, and he was a tightrope walker, a high wire man from the circus. And part of his trick was to get up there with a wheelbarrow and walk across this tight wire with the wheelbarrow. And you can imagine him, you know, giving it one of these with this wheelbarrow and people oohing and aahing. And, boy, he starts to go this way, and he's going to be in the water, and he goes that way, and he's 200 feet down the falls. I mean, they're just, is this guy going to make it? And the guy went all the way across to Canada, turned around, and came back. And when he got back, he asked the question, how many of you believe I can walk to Canada and back on that tightrope with this wheelbarrow? And everybody raised their hand. I mean, who's going to say he couldn't? They just watched him do it, right? They believed with their mind. Nobody doubted. He says, do you really believe? They say, oh, we really believe. And there was some guy down front, poor guy that sits down front, kind of like Jerry. You know, and he came down and he said, do you really believe I can do it? What do you think? Think I can do it, Jerry?
I believe.
And Jerry says, I believe. You know what he told Jerry to do? Get in the wheelbarrow.
I don't believe.
Did you hear what Jerry said? I don't believe. You see, you've got to give your life to Jesus. You've got to get in the wheelbarrow and then trust him for the rest of your life. That's what Jesus meant. Turn away from your sin and turn towards God and believe. That's the gospel. It's the gospel. Messiah and Messiah alone. I want to tell you, that was revolutionary in Jesus' day. And it's revolutionary in our day, because the gospel that's preached is don't worry about sin. Come to Jesus and do whatever you want to do, and health and wealth will be yours. We live in an age in which the gospel has been so perverted that most Christians aren't real sure what the gospel is. But it's real simple. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give your life to him. You say, fantastic. But it's real simple. It clarifies it. I now know what the gospel is. And by the way, some of you in the auditorium need to get in the wheelbarrow. And I don't say that condemningly. I don't know who you are. If I did, I'd come right down and share with you directly. I don't know who you are. But some of you know you need to turn away from sin, but you haven't jumped in the wheelbarrow yet. And you need to do that. You need to give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no almost in the gospel. It's not like horseshoes. Don't get points for getting close to the pin. It's either a ringer or you strike out. You need to get in the wheelbarrow. But that wasn't the end of the gospel for Jesus. For it says in verse 16, that was his message. But we discover what his method was in verses 16 to 20. And his method was discipling men who would take that message of repent and believe in the gospel long after he was dead and to places that he himself could not go. And so it was as he was in Galilee. It says that he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, prominent lake in northern Palestine, about 700 feet below sea level, 13 miles long north to south, and about 5 miles wide east to west. Beautiful, beautiful lake. And for those of you that were there with us in March, you know how lovely the Sea of Galilee was with its green rolling hills and all of the lovely flowers. He came, and he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. Many of you are asking, why isn't he in his hometown Nazareth? Why didn't he go back to the people among whom he was raised and those whom he loved? And the answer is, he already has. And he preached. And you know what they did? They took him out of the synagogue and tried to throw him over a cliff. So powerful was his message when he said, I am Messiah. They took him out of the synagogue and attempted to throw him over a cliff and dash him to death. And so he's left his hometown Nazareth, and he's come to the Sea of Galilee, to the city of Capernaum, which would be the home of Andrew and Peter. And he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Just people that work with their hands for a living. I would rather guess they were, in our terms, poor to middle class. They didn't seem to have a whole lot but a boat and some nets. And the nets that they're talking about, there were two kinds of nets that they fished with by the Sea of Galilee. One was called a sagene, which was a seine that was about 15 to 20 feet long and about 5 feet deep, had corks on the top to buoy it up and weights on the bottom. And they would take two boats and work it and bring it into a circle to bring the fish up. The nets that they're playing with here or working with here are called amphiblostrom, and it's a circular net. It's handheld. It's not real big. And you'd cast it out into the water, and then you'd draw it back, and hopefully you'd have a fish when you've got it. And it was that kind of net that they were fishing with. It wasn't the first time that Jesus had met these men. As we read in the book of Mark, it might seem like this was their first encounter, but it surely is not. For we look back at John chapter 1 and discover that Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. And because Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist when Jesus came, and John said, "Behold the Lamb of the world," Andrew turned to Jesus. And he got so excited about Jesus that he went and he got his brother Peter. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And he said, "We found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Jesus had known them from earlier times. Andrew had brought Peter. It says in John chapter 2 and verse 12, as they moved from Cana to Capernaum, that after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers. Now listen to this. And his disciples. And there they stayed a few days. So even before the time in which we read, Jesus had his disciples at some level. He knew Andrew and he knew Peter. It wasn't the first time that he had talked with them. It wasn't just a chance meeting. And Jesus, seeing them, they're about their business, he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." He played on that was their profession. He says, "Leave the sea, leave the fish, and let's go to the seas and the masses of humanity. And instead of fishing for something that makes no eternal difference, let's fish for something that does make an eternal difference, something that does have eternal life." I wonder what they thought. "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Interesting thought. It wasn't the first time that the idea of fishers of men had ever been used in the Bible. We won't take time this morning, but I could take you back into the Old Testament to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Habakkuk, and it was a figure of speech, and it kind of was like man had a big hook at his mouth, and he was doing something like that, but he was always being yanked off to judgment. God was a fisher of men in the old, but he was fishing to take them into judgment because they had spurned him and rejected him. And that's one side of the gospel. Because I want to tell you that if you will not allow God to hook you with a gospel unto everlasting life, God will hook you with the gospel unto everlasting judgment. There's a positive and a negative side of the gospel. There's a positive and a negative side to fishing. And Jesus is calling them to the positive side. Let's go fish for men. Let's go draw men out of the cesspools of sin and bring them to a point of eternal knowledge of Jesus Christ. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Look what they did in verse 18. Now this is unique. This is the first time this has happened like this in the life of Peter, in the life of Andrew. They immediately left the nets and followed him. You know what that would be like? Well, everybody knows we're looking for a church administrator, right? I'll just use that as an illustration. We've been looking for God's elect, the church administrator. We just haven't found him yet. But it would be like me finding a man and saying, "Thou art the man." Now, I don't know who the man is, but if I knew who the man was, saying, "Thou art the man, follow me and be our church administrator." And no matter who that man was or what position he held in life or how much money he was making or how much he enjoyed it or whatever, If he was sure it was God speaking, he'd just leave it and go. That's what Jesus was telling the disciples. The only thing they knew how to do was to fish. It was the way they made their living. And there wasn't a whole lot of money in the gospel ministry in those days, folks. Pass the loot hadn't come along. And they immediately left their nets and they followed him. And they're to be praised, aren't they? Now, if you know the rest of the story, Paul Harvey would have a ball with this, right? If you know the rest of the story, they would come back to those nets on more than one occasion after this time. But I want to commend them. Jesus said, "Follow me," and they left their nets and they followed him. Doubt will come. But it was evidence to Jesus that the gospel had taken hold in their life, was fruit. It was an outward sign of an inward reality. Verse 19. In that same region, there were two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Now, John and James seemed to have a little bit more money than James and Peter, or Andrew and Peter, rather. Andrew and Peter had a small net. They weren't involved with boats at the moment, and they did not have the hired servants that verse 20 tells us were a part of Zebedee's household. And it could very well be that Peter and Andrew were born on one side of the tracks and John and James were born on the other. It's one thing to be called from nothing to nothing. That is, from fishing for meager wages to meager wages in the gospel. It's another thing with John and James to be called away from a middle to high class family that's got boats and big nets and hired servants and all of the rest. And to be called to leave that too, to come and be what God wants them to be in the gospel. But look what it says in verse 20. He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Wouldn't you like to ask Zebedee what he thought that moment? I mean, here he's in the boats getting ready to transact all of his business, and he's got his two sons, and he's trained them, and they're all set to take over the business, and all of a sudden some itinerant preacher walked by and said, "Follow me," and they abandoned the family, the inheritance, the whole deal, and just went with Jesus. And he's saying, "Man, what are you doing? Don't you know that anybody can be in the ministry? But you're leaving me with all of the promise and the future and the prosperity?" Well, I commend John and James. Maybe even more than Andrew and Peter. Because in some senses, they had to give up more than Andrew and Peter did. And I rather suppose that's why John and James maybe thought, because they had given up so much, that later on they came, remember, and asked Jesus, "Could we sit on your left and right?" It's kind of like buying a place of position among the disciples. And Jesus had a few words for them about that. Andrew and Peter, John and James, Jesus said, "Follow me, we're going to go catch men." And these guys said, "Aye, aye, sir, we'll do it together. We'll do it together." Jesus understood that it was not enough for the perpetuation of the gospel just to preach alone. But you had to build yourself into people. You had to build the gospel into people so that the gospel team grows bigger and bigger and wider and can go further. And that's what we're doing here at Grace. I want to tell you, if you want to know what pattern we use here or why we do what we do, it's right here. Ain't no big secret. It's right in Mark chapter 1. We're here to preach. We're here to disciple men and women in the things of Jesus Christ and have our message authenticated or verified by the things that Christ does in our life. Those are the priorities. If we're not involved in that, we're on some other wavelength, but it's not God's wavelength. That's the gospel ministry. It's what the church is all about. It's people who have gotten saved because they heard the gospel, and people who now have gotten saved having heard the gospel, they're going to tell somebody else. And it involves all of us. It involves all of us. It wasn't enough for Jesus to preach. It's not enough for me to preach. It wasn't enough for even Jesus and the apostles to preach. And it's not enough for me and the elders and the staff to preach. But we've got to come alongside you and say, Mary and Joe and Jane and whoever else, Harry and Hazel and Tom and Sally, and come, follow me. Give up some of your free time. Give up some of your extra money. Give up some of your prominence. And let's go fish for men. If there's anything preeminently learned out of this passage, and that is that the gospel will not be effective unless people are willing to give up something because of what they receive from Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, dear saints of God, that is truth among truth. Christ would have been no more effective, and we will be no more effective, but to the degree that we all are willing to give up something and to follow the call of Jesus Christ and quit playing games and quit playing church and quit being muddled up in religiosity, but to do the things that Jesus said to do. Maybe we ought to go study another book, huh? This ain't easy for me and it's not easy for you. But it wasn't easy for the disciples either. Jesus really meant business by what he said. Let me ask you, what would you have done? Sitting in your plush chair in some office and fishing for something, and Jesus comes by and says, hey, follow me. What would you do? Or he walks by your house and you just made the last mortgage payment and the kids are graduated from college and you now have enough money to hire a gardener and it's manicured lawn and beautiful flowers. And Jesus said, hey, follow me. You won't be at home much anymore. Follow me. What would you do? Or you just graduated from college. You know, that thrill, pomp, and circumstances has been played and you've gone across the stage and you've got your degree in hand and the world's out there and you're going to be a millionaire by 30. And just as you walk off the platform, there's a guy down here at the end and he says, psst, hey buddy, follow me. Let's go over here and do this. What would you say? You see, that's the message of the gospel. And I think what Jesus is trying to show us here and what Mark wants us to see is that in the gospel, it's not just enough to repent and believe. As wonderful as that is, and if you do that, you are saved. But having received of the goodness of God, Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. And I want to tell you, if you had a terminal disease today, and some doctor came along with the cure and gave it to you free of cost, and you were totally cured, and he said, friend, follow me in your humanness, I'll tell you what you'll do. You'll follow me. And I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ did far more for us when he died at the cross. And he cured us of the terminal disease, the only real terminal disease, which is sin. Let me wrap it up with just a thought or two. And I trust the Spirit of God applies it to our lives. There are many of you who have repented, believed, and Jesus said, follow me in whatever way, and you've done that. But there are others of you who have repented and you have believed, but you are resisting the call of God to follow me. And I pray, Spirit of God, that whoever those people are, they'll understand the love of Christ and this morning make a decision that will forever alter their life for the sake of the gospel. I think there's several lessons about true discipleship we learn from our Lord's interaction with Andrew and Peter and James and John, and I just want to give them to you real quick. And number one, the process is progressive. It's not instant discipleship. It's not I get saved and abracadabra presto, I'm knight in shining armor riding on a white horse. It didn't happen that way. And we're going to see as we go through the gospel, Peter takes one step forward and five steps back. It's almost like Mother May I, and then he hopscotches forward and takes a giant leap back. It's progressive. But his direction was right. He was facing towards Christ, and he was continually moving in that direction. Think of second things involved in discipleship, and you can think of it in terms of Christ's discipleship of you, and you can think it in terms of your discipleship of others. For you see, if we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we will be discipling someone else. We will be building our life into someone else. Parents, it might be into your kids. The way to learn how to disciple people is to disciple your children. And I believe one of the tragic mistakes that has been made in the last 30 years is that too few pastors told parents that your number one discipling responsibility is your children. And they were discipling so many people at the church and involved in this campaign and going to this seminar and this and that and reading and looking. Guess what happened? They forgot to disciple their kids. And my heart goes out to those parents whose children don't walk in the way of Jesus Christ today. Those of you who have the opportunity, James, you and Tammy, you've got a great opportunity. You're at the front end. Make little Tyler your number one discipling opportunity. Build your life into his. But all of us need to be discipling, and involved in that is the call. Jesus said, follow me. And you don't need to wait around and be praying and say, Lord, just as soon as someone comes to me and falls on their knees and begs me to disciple them, then I'll do it. You need to be bold and aggressive and say, follow me. Now, you need to make sure you're going where God wants you to go before you tell someone to follow you, or you're going to be in real trouble twice over, not only for yourself, but the one you've misled. I think a third feature I find, not only is a progressive and not only was a call involved, but there is also a demand on that disciple. There's a demand on that disciple. It's not a freebie. It's not a free home trial. It's not try it. If you like it, stick with it. If you don't, leave with a full money back guarantee. That's not what it's involved. There's a demand. And that is, I'm going to show you what to do and where to go, but you're going to do it. On the part of the one who disciples, there is also an offer to serve. It is not an authoritarian kind of thing. You don't march in like Patton with your pearl-handled six guns on and say, follow me, and take off. Jesus said, follow me, but what did he say next? I will make you fishers of men. He said, I got something you need, and I'll be glad to give it away. There's some demands on me and some demands on you. The demand on you is to follow me. The demand on me is to teach you how to be fishers of men. It's not a little parade with some pompous pastor at the head of it saying, look how many people I've got to follow me. But it's a group of people who are mutually exchanging what they've got for something that they desperately want other people to have. And people who desperately need the things of Jesus Christ and have found someone from whom they can get it. I also find disruption and sacrifice. We've talked about that in the life of the one who follows. They had to leave their family. They had to leave their business. I find obedience in both of them, for they did leave. But in the end, I find also great gain. Great gain. We know the end of the story. We know what happened to Andrew and Peter and James and John and how they were used mightily of the Lord, and how they've been remembered down to the very day in which we live 2,000 years later. True discipleship is progressive. It involves a call. It involves a demand. It involves an offer for the discipler to serve. It involves disruption and sacrifice on the part of the one that's being discipled. It involves obedience, but it also involves great gain. The beginning of the gospel told us who the right Savior was, Jesus Christ. The preaching of the gospel tells us what the right message is. It is repent and believe and then be discipled. Next week, we're going to come back and look at verses 21 to 34. We're going to talk about healing. We're going to talk about demon possession. And we're going to answer the question, is that stuff for us today? You don't have to go too far into the book of Mark to raise a lot of really nifty questions. And where does that fit in the gospel? Let's pray. Father, may we really take to heart this morning the things that we've studied. I pray, Lord, there would not be a heart in the auditorium that's playing games with you. They might understand this is the real stuff. There is no other Savior. There is no other gospel. There are no other responses even after salvation but that of being discipled. Ask yourself this morning, have I repented of my sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, am I in the wheelbarrow? And if you're not, dear friend, right where you sit, I invite you in your own words just to tell the Lord, I repent, I turn away from my sin, and I believe on you, I give myself to you. If that's your need, would you make it your prayer right now? And Christian who knows you've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it in the discipleship relation? Are you allowing Christ to disciple you? And are you discipling someone else? Lord, use these days and these hours and these times in the Gospel of Mark to radically transform our lives. And Lord, I pray it would also radically transform our church, that we might have a better understanding of what it means to sacrifice and to follow and to obey and to have spiritual priorities and to do things that are right and to chuck that that's of man and reaffirm that that is of God. Lord, do that in our life. Do it in our flock. I pray for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.